Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Last week we began this study. Today we will begin 4 weeks, at least, looking at this book, the book of Jonah. Who is beyond God's grace? Who is so far gone, God can't save them? What about those who hold a different political view than you? Are they so far gone, God cannot save them? Perhaps those who want a wall or those who don't want a wall. Are they so far gone, God can't give them grace? What about the neighbor who is forever testing your sanctification? You know, the one whose house is an eyesore and they never ever fix it. Or maybe it's the one who doesn't understand the idea of property lines. Maybe it's the one who's just mean and ornery. Are they so far gone that God cannot extend grace to them? What about the immigrant who struggles to speak English? Are they beyond God's grace? You know, this is a question that Jonah is confronted with in this book over and over and over. Who is so far gone they are beyond God's grace? Over the next several weeks, we will examine God's relentless grace and answer these questions. This week, we'll examine the first chapter, and we'll discover the first part or the first answer to this question, who is beyond God's grace? And we'll find out that the answer to this question in this week is that the ignorant are not beyond God's grace. Rather, God's grace is relentless even towards those who are ignorant. Let's look at Jonah chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. I believe it's Jonah who writes this, and he says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God. Perhaps God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' They said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'What is this that you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?' For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, 'O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." This week in chapter 1, we're going to look at a fantastic narrative of the relentless grace of God. And as we look at this narrative, we'll look at it through the three scenes presented, and in them, we'll be reminded of God's relentless grace on the ignorant. God is gracious towards those that don't deserve it, and even on those who don't think they even need it. God's grace is relentless. The first scene begins, as many of the narratives that about God's prophets begin, it begins with the narrative about God's call on that prophet. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" This book begins by God instructing Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach a message of repentance and grace. This would seem like a logical fit for Jonah. You just recall last week, we discussed that Jonah had been doing just that to the northern kingdom of Israel. He had been preaching a message of repentance and God's blessing and grace on the northern kingdom of Israel. So it would seem to fit that Jonah was the perfect one to do this for Nineveh. And Jonah's commissioned to go to Nineveh because of the wickedness of Nineveh, and it has come to the Lord's attention. Now, this doesn't mean that God was not aware of the wickedness that had been taking place in Nineveh prior to this. Simply saying that at this point, the city's depravity, the city's wickedness had so degenerated that God's patience for it had become overshadowed by the mandate of God's justice upon it. And we're reminded much of Sodom and Gomorrah in this. The wickedness had become so great that God could not ignore it anymore. You know, many people in the world today ignore God and assume that He also ignores them. Many believe that God set the world into motion and allows it to continue unnoticed. Or more likely, that God doesn't even exist, so they don't need to worry about God. We live in a society that has abused justice, that has normalized depravity, and even honors unrighteousness. But this text portrays a God who notices. It's a God who's active. It's a God who takes sin seriously. The church ought to take note, because the blame for the degradation in our culture lies solely and steadfastly at the feet of the church in America. Instead of standing as a lighthouse of the gospel of Christ and of the grace of God, the church has sought to be as close to the world as possible. Instead of boldly proclaiming and living out the gospel, the church is forsaken holy living. Instead of being in the world but not of the world, the church has fallen into the two ditches on either side. Either they have been in the world and very much like the world, living in the world and like it. Meanwhile, these people are being ridiculed and judged by those who've fallen in the other ditch, being out of the world and not like it at all, cocooning ourselves into a Christian bubble in order to minimize as much as possible our contact with the world. And then we're shocked. The world degrades around us. The wickedness of Nineveh had come to God, and it was time for Him to act. Now we have to ask the question, if Nineveh's so wicked, why doesn't He just destroy it in the same way He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Frankly, we could ask the question today. With as wicked as our own country is becoming, why does God not simply destroy it like Sodom and Gomorrah? And the answer is God's relentless grace. To this, we must cling. Because we live in an age of unrelenting wickedness. Sexual immorality is no longer considered wrong, nor is it even assumed that everyone is sexually immoral. Rather, we live in a day when it is promoted as rights and something that should be celebrated. No longer is the killing of innocent babies considered heinous. In fact, it's not even promoted as safe, legal, and rare anymore. In fact, today it's broadcast as a rite we should celebrate. And all the while, churches, the ones supposed to be God's people, are more interested in fun and frivolity and feeling good about themselves instead of the sober calling of God. They're content with exciting events capped off with a moralistic ditty instead of the sober worship of God. With this in mind, we ought to cling strongly to God's relentless grace, because it's what's keeping us from disaster. So God does to Jonah what he's doing to us. He calls to us to go into the world and to share the gospel with everyone. He calls us to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And at this point, God calls Jonah to go call Nineveh to repent. And note that God is not consulting Jonah about this. Is this something you want to do? I don't want to put you out. No, God doesn't even advise Jonah of why he's doing this. Jonah's merely informed he is to go and is expected to obey. However, at this point, the narrative takes a startling turn. An unexpected event. Up to this point through Scripture, we read in the prophets how God calls the prophet to go, and they go, gladly proclaiming the truth of God. However, verse 3 reads a little different. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah refused. He said no. It'd be hard to imagine a narrative beginning better designed to strike the ancient Israelites, the original readers of this letter, as startling and unsettling and awed. This ruler, the sovereign ruler, gives a command to one of his most trusted and faithful servants that will take him to the far reaches of his empire. And this trusted servant, without explanation, without comment, quietly goes in the opposite direction. Says no. I think the map should be behind me. On one side, we have Nineveh, where Jonah's supposed to go. And as far away as you could possibly go in the known world of that day, in the opposite direction, that's where Jonah goes. He's supposed to go by land to the city of Nineveh, and instead he gets on a boat by sea the other way, headed to Tarshish. And with this, a strong sense of shock is created. There's precedence for sure in Scripture for protesting a command of God. We think of Moses as God comes and says, I need you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, anybody else, please. This is a bad idea. But in the end, he goes. We think of Elijah. God, I'm only the only one left serving you. Everyone else has fallen away, so just let me die and end it. And we would understand if this was a natural shrinking at the first hearing of this overwhelming command to go to Nineveh, but who would dare disobey this call of God? And yet that's exactly what Jonah does. Jonah directly disobeys, openly and directly. He does the exact opposite of what he's told. The narrator makes him act out a defiant no to God's call to Nineveh. Tarshish was at the other end of the known world, as far away as he could get from Nineveh. Note the way the author portrays this in this narrative, the downward spiral in the life of Jonah. We see him going down to Joppa and then down into a ship. And in verse 5, we see him going down into the innermost part of the ship. And in verses 15 to 17, we see him descending even further down into the ocean and then down into the belly of the fish. Running from the direct commands of God, intentionally ignoring the word of God, always results in a downward spiral in life. Disobedience always brings conflict. This raises a natural question. Why did Jonah run? We saw last week he was a faithful prophet of God, faithfully proclaiming the word of God to Israel. So why in the world, when God said, go to Nineveh, did he say no? We have to ask the question, why? It wasn't due to simple unfaithfulness. We saw in 1 Kings 15, he was a faithful prophet. 2 Kings 14. It wasn't due to intimidation. We saw last week that Assyria was this floundering empire. No, we're left to conclude that the reason Jonah ran is that God is a God of mercy and Jonah is not. Jonah's not a man of grace or mercy. We'll find this out later in chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah ran from his call in protest against God's move toward the violently wicked. He wants God to be consistent, to destroy those who are violently wicked and to prosper the righteous. He has an ignorant view of God, of himself, and of God's people. He believes that God should not be a God of grace towards the wicked. He believes that he is righteous and that Israel was deserving of God's grace, but he ignorantly assumes that God is overlooking the sins of Israel, and he fails to recognize God's relentless grace on the ignorant. And this is no less true of us today. We watch the news. We see people of different religious or political persuasions, people of different economic backgrounds, and we naturally assume because of their foolish choices and direct opposition to God that God does not bestow grace to them, that God's grace is not for them, and they should be harshly judged. Meanwhile, we're God's people. We are God's chosen nation. Right? The nation of America. It's in the Bible, I'm sure. And God should have grace on us because we deserve it. While we assume that God should consistently overlook not just the sins of our nation, but the sins of his own people, the church. We believe that God's grace is not for them, but we ought to be thankful that God has relentless grace on the ignorant because it is us. And at the harbor of Joppa, he boards a Phoenician cargo ship to travel all the way to Tarshish in the west instead of starting out on the eastward track by land to Nineveh. You know, perhaps he'd forgotten what the psalmist wrote, Psalm 139, verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. It says Jonah went to flee from the presence of God. I don't know that Jonah necessarily thinks that distance will put him out of range of the Lord's reach. I think he may have thought that his flight would simply result in God choosing someone else, not me. We also have to ask the question, when Jonah forsakes God's call, and he goes to Tarshish, why didn't God just end Jonah there? You want to run from me? Guess what? You can live with me for the rest of eternity starting right now. Why doesn't he do that? Or why doesn't God use someone else to do it, someone more willing? And the answer, once again, is God's relentless grace. God, in his love and mercy, would not allow his prophet to fall away. Instead, as a loving father, he chastises his son and brings him to obedience that he might experience the joy and blessing of being a vessel of mercy to the Assyrians. If you are a child of God, God does not forsake you. And God is not finished with you. And God will chastise you because of his relentless grace. Strangely, Jonah didn't think that he was in need of this grace. But God's grace is relentless towards the ignorant. These first three verses have three basic answers about what they say about God. First, that God calls people to his service. Here's Jonah called to preach to a foreign city. Second, God cares enough about sinners to send a word of hope, love, and grace to them. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And finally, employed here and told later in the story, no one can run from God. God will pursue you. The second scene finds Jonah on this Phoenician ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us that we may not perish." They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he says to them, "I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." The men were exceeding afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Immediately, we learn that God does not ignore this sin by his prophet. He takes it seriously and relentlessly pursues him by casting a storm on the sea. Says he hurls it out. Notice this colorful word identifying the way God feels about sin. A word that portrays God's seriousness about it. That word hurled. He didn't just bring a storm on the sea. It's this idea that he threw it with full force. This word is actually used three times in this chapter. In verse 4, God hurls the storm at the ship. In verse 5, the mariners are hurling their cargo overboard. And finally, in a final act of desperation, verse 15, they finally hurl Jonah overboard. Well, Jonah enters the boat, and at once out to sea, the Lord hurls this storm at the boat. And it is a magnificent storm. A storm so dangerous, these veteran mariners, these men who spent their lives on the sea, feared for their life. This theme of fear is prominent through this section. It lines up with Jeremiah 23. "Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart." We can't help but feel sorry for these poor sailors, caught up unaware in the consequences of this disobedient prophet's sin. We're reminded once again that we don't sin in isolation. Your sin always impacts others. So these sailors, fearing for their lives, begin calling on their gods for help. Each individual on board would have had his own family and city gods. In addition, There was an entire hierarchy of protecting spirits and patron deities and lower echelon gods and goddesses and senior members of the pantheon, and individual worshipers would start to approach each of these as they worked through the divine channels to try and figure out which god brought this storm. When this doesn't work, they begin to hurl their precious cargo overboard. Any money they would have made on this venture ends up in the sea. All they care about now is ending this voyage with their lives. And now Jonah's sin has brought financial disaster to these ignorant sailors. Verse 6, the captain came and said to Jonah, "What do you mean, you sleeper?" In the meantime, Jonah is sleeping, content that he has escaped God's call. But he's awakened by this captain and says, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." We find soon the admission of Jonah. The captain finds Jonah sleeping in the boat, unaware of the impending disaster, the ongoing danger, and he demands that Jonah get up and call on your God. What an ironic twist. A pagan captain telling an Israelite prophet that he ought to be praying. Shouldn't escape our notice. The heathen sea captain pleading with a Hebrew prophet to pray to his God. It's sobering to see this ignorant sailor pleading for spiritual action on a part of a believing prophet. The unbelievers saw the gravity of the situation while the prophet slept. It's a sad commentary when those who are committed to the truth of God's word have to be prodded by the lost to spiritual activity. The captain says, "Get up and call on your God." Jonah must have thought he was having a nightmare, because these were the very words that God had used when he called Jonah to go to Nineveh. "Get up and cry against it." Jonah was reminded in the words of the ignorant pagan captain of God's call on his life, the very call he was running from. But no indication is given that Jonah actually calls on God. He knows exactly why this is happening. As he comes up on deck, the men grab him and they begin to cast lots so that they might learn whose sin resulted in this storm. At this point, one can only imagine what is going through Jonah's mind. In reality, it seems as though Jonah is content to let the boat sink and so escape the call of God and avoid going to Nineveh. What an ignorant attitude. But God's grace is relentless towards the ignorant. The casting of lots was a widely used method in this time to figure things out. The most common way was that they had two stones that were painted two different colors. And they'd go person by person and they'd throw the stones. And if two dark sides showed up, the answer was generally interpreted no. And if two light sides landed up, the answer was generally interpreted as yes. And if a dark and a light side showed up, it meant try again. And using this system, the sailors dealt with each individual until the color revealed the guilty person. And we might look at this and think, what an ignorant way to come up with God's will. But we're reminded of Proverbs 16. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so God uses this. And when Jonah's turn came, the answer was, he's guilty. Immediately, the sailors begin to pepper him with questions. They wanted answers and they wanted them now. Why are we about to die because of you? Their lives had been placed in danger and they wanted to understand why. It says in verse 8, they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" And you can imagine these questions being fired from every person on the boat at him almost simultaneously. note that it says, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. It's the same word again used in verse 2 to designate the wickedness of Nineveh. And once again, Jonah's reminded of his disobedience. They ask him questions, in essence asking, what is your occupation? He was a prophet called to go to Nineveh. The question confronts him with the painful reality of his disobedience and betrayal of his vocation. But notice his unrepentant and self-righteous answer. Verse 9, he says to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. He actually uses the covenant name of God. I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh. It's the covenant name that is used in Genesis 12, 15, and 17 as God calls out Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and promises them that they would be his special people, and through them they would have land and blessings and all the world would be blessed through them. And in arrogance he says, I'm one of God's people. He informs them that he serves a cosmic deity with direct jurisdiction over the sea. Psalm 95, 5. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. This is precisely the type of God who would be responsible for their plight. And Jonah states, the Lord, the God of heaven. It's interesting in this because these Phoenician sailors probably would have worshipped a god named Baal Shamam, or Lord of heaven. And by describing Yahweh as the maker of sea and land, Jonah leaves the sailors in no doubt that his God is responsible for this present crisis. He states, I fear this God. But in light of his willful disobedience, Jonah's words must have had a really hollow ring to them. You fear him, really? Then why are you on this boat? It really is a wonder that Jonah can recite such a creed and yet so show disrespect to the commands of God who sovereignly celebrates it. But don't we do the same thing? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. While we treat those around us with disrespect and malice, while we act selfishly and self-righteously, while we fail to proclaim the gospel, and yet we proclaim we fear God. Jonah, as he answers their question and tells them the sorry tale of his flight from this very God, they become more and more horrified. No wonder God sent such a storm, for so grave a sin deserves no less than this show of wrath. The expression here is literally, they feared with a great fear. These mariners were not only horrified that their dread had been confirmed, that this was a divinely initiated storm, but now they were filled with a holy fear by Jonah's admission that he serves the God who controls everything. To know that Jonah was a Hebrew was one thing. To know that he worshiped the supreme God was entirely another thing. To run away from a God, it was foolish, but to run from that God who made the sea and the land, it must have seemed suicidal. And so they asked this question, what have you done? So it's not so much a question about the nature of Jonah's sin, but more of an exclamation of horror. Why would you do this? What have you done? They were frightened to the depths of their being. And when God gets a hold of you, there is no other response. Amos chapter 3, the lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So they ask him, what are we supposed to do? Jonah says, verse 12, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to shore, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And in this we see the sailors' integrity. While Jonah lacked all integrity, these pagan sailors had more integrity than the prophet of God. When the sailors asked, "What should we do to you?" what did they expect? Well, from verse 13, we see that they expect Jonah to say, "Well, take me back to Joppa so that I can go do what I'm supposed to do." But that's what they attempt to do. But Jonah has no interest in going back. He still remains steadfastly resolute that he is not going to Nineveh. He remains in his self-righteous, arrogant, and ignorant state. He would rather view himself as a martyr than rub shoulders with those he deems unworthy of God's grace. And he fails to recognize God's relentless grace towards him. God's relentless grace on the ignorant. The unnatural ferocity of the storm and the casting of lots only confirmed what Jonah already knew. This storm was divine judgment against him. And he resigns himself to his fate. He didn't exhibit repentance for fleeing from the Lord, but merely resigned himself to the only seeming solution here, death. So we have to ask the question, if that's what he believed, then why didn't he just jump? Why did he tell the sailors they had to throw him? It's possible that he's resigned to his fate and is ready to accept judgment. But I think alternately, he may view himself in heroic and tragic terms, view himself as a hero facing tragedy, as one preferring to die than to compromise his principles. In either case, he seems to believe that the sailors' involvement will exonerate them. So he tells them, "Throw me overboard," without any regard for the impact that murdering him would have on them. Consider already the impact of this wayward, sinful prophet had on these pagan sailors. They'd lost their cargo. They feared they were about to lose their ship and their lives. And Jonah's request is that they also take the lifelong burden of being responsible for his murder. Jonah had no problem with the sailors being responsible for his blood. However, in the sad portrayal, the pagan sailors had more integrity than Jonah. Rather than throw him overboard, they attempt to return to port so that they might drop this wayward prophet off to complete his calling. They were more concerned about Jonah obeying his calling than Jonah was. However, it doesn't work. God in his grace works against them. God understands that Jonah has not yet come to terms with this call. Returning to port would simply result in this ignorant prophet running in a different direction. So God in his relentless grace on the ignorant prevents them from doing that. You know, superficial solutions to the entanglements caused by our rebellion and disobedience seldom work. Patching things up, just trying to patch things up without dealing with our sin doesn't solve the problem. Repentance usually requires radical action. In the final scene, we see God's relentless grace come to fruition and we witness salvation from God. So they call on the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Finally, the sailors realize this is not going to work. They're not getting back to shore. So they pray to God, and they hurl Jonah overboard. This prayer to God consists of 3 parts. The petition, "O Lord, please don't let us die for taking this man's life." And it not only indicates a respect for God's power, but also a fear of his vengeance. The second part of the 2 petitions strikes deeper. The reason why their intentions might place them in danger. Their final statement is, "You, O Lord, have done to us as you please." The sailors attempt to establish God's guilt in this. They wanted the Lord to recognize that they were unwilling pawns in this situation. We had no idea he was running. We tried to get him back. This isn't our fault. So they pick up Jonah and hurl him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Jonah hit the water, and the result was dramatic. The storm was switched off, and the sea became docile. Its fury, this eloquent symbol of God's wrath and anger, subsides now that God's will is done. It says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Immediately, the sailors recognized God's relentless grace on the ignorant. They fear God. They vow to offer sacrifices to him as soon as they return to port. And even in this, God does not allow these pagan sailors to die because of Jonah's sin. They were ignorant of it when they took him on board, and God shows relentless grace to them. We note that anyone who comes into contact with the power of the Lord cannot help but be awed by him. We're reminded of the other time that someone was sleeping in a boat while the storm was going on. Mark 4, Jesus is sleeping in the boat as the men, his disciples, are on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes. And Mark 4, 41, they were filled with great fear. And God, Christ, stands up and says, peace be still, and the sea stops. And it says, they said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? And God even used the unrighteous sin of his prophets to demonstrate relentless grace on some ignorant sailors and bring them to the knowledge of God. God even uses bad things to demonstrate his relentless grace. We also see God's relentless grace on Jonah. Jonah ignorantly believed that he had escaped the call of God on his life. He ignorantly believed that his own way was best, but God continued to show tremendous grace to Jonah in spite of his ignorance. He wouldn't even allow Jonah to die. He gets thrown overboard in the middle of the ocean. This is it. It's all over. And the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow him up. And he's in it 3 days and three nights. Contrary to all expectations, when he hits the water, he does not die. He's spared the due reward of his sins. Jonah is spared. Yet his life can only be saved by an amazing demonstration of the grace of God. The message of this narrative is one of God's relentless grace on the ignorant. When Jonah is going down in his flight from God, the good news is preached and God pursues him. When the ignorant sailors are suffering at the sins of this wayward prophet, the good news is preached that God pursues them. You know, today we look around at a world ignorant of the fact that they are lost and dying, and the good news is that God is pursuing them, and we can have a part in it. And when we as a church fail in our call to live out and declare the gospel, the good news is that God pursues us. He's not done. So, let us remember that God's grace is relentless towards the ignorant. No one is outside the reach of God's grace. So let us live aware of this grace. Let us live seeking to declare this tremendous gift from God. Let's learn what God is trying to teach us through our trial, and let us obey those lessons. Let's lean on our gracious Father. Let's recognize our high calling. You've been called to declare the gospel to a lost world. Fulfill your calling. And always remember God's relentless grace. There's four things we can take away from this. Number one, recognize that God's call is always best. God's call for you is always best, even when you don't think so. Number two, remember that no one is beyond God's grace. And by no one, I mean no one is beyond God's grace. And so number three, see the lost world in front of you. We have a county filled with people who are suffering, who are lost, and who are headed to an eternal wrath. And it is our privilege to live out the gospel in front of them, to proclaim the gospel to them, and to love them in the way that Christ loves them. That's our call. See the lost world in front of you. But we can only do this when, number four, we humbly admit God's grace on our own life. You need God's grace desperately. So humble yourself and admit it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this lesson that we have from Jonah. The confident assurance that you are not done. That even if we sin and run, you pursue us with relentless grace. Even when we are ignorant of our need of it, you pursue us with relentless grace. You are a constant God of grace. Help us to extend that to others, to love them as you do, to see them as you do. Help us to be a church that is marked by the gospel. In Christ's name, amen.